you have your Bibles, you can turn back again to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The message this morning is entitled The Best in a Fallen World, and this is the second part. With that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do call upon your name. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through the agency of your Spirit this morning as we dive into your Word. Pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds with the truth. And pray, Lord, that as we look to your Word, that we would see especially, Lord, your Son, and all that you have accomplished on our behalf through him. That we would give you glory and honor in his name. I pray that you would strengthen me for the message here at hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you were here last week, we looked at the first part of the passage that Josiah read to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. The first four verses I summarize as saying that sorrow is better. And the theme last week was this, that in a fallen world, sorrow is better than mirth because it has the potential to be used of God to instruct us in the reality of our situation and look to the only source of lasting comfort and joy. If you might recall, those of you that were here, I began that message with an illustration of a time where 30 years ago I was touring a facility in Haiti and overwhelmed with the death and sorrow that I saw there to the point I ended up in the ground in great mourning and tears, and how God used that as a very instrumental episode of my life in directing me. And there's another occasion I want to use today to further the illustration, and as we continue through this passage, and this incident happened more recently, it was 12 years ago, has a lot of similarities. I'm not going to have time to go into all the details, but as I was walking in the pasture one morning, where I like to have my time with the Lord and my time in prayer, I was praying at that time in regards to a situation with a fellow brother in Christ who had been sort of prodding me and poking me in various ways. And in my piety, I asked God, I said, God, help me to be patient with this brother as you are patient with me. What happened next was very unexpected. I don't know how it all came to pass, but and it's not the norm for my times of prayer with the Lord. But at that moment, I heard the voice of the Spirit speaking to me. How dare you compare my patience with you to your patience with that brother? At which time, I was overwhelmed in the presence of God with my guilt and sin. I was on the ground, and it was good that I was nowhere near any other human being, because I wailed like I had never wailed before. And I did so for a very long time. After considerable time, attempted to get up. I walked a little while and ended up on the ground again. It took some time for me to make it back to the house. But the sin particularly that God laid upon me is that I had not made much of Christ, nor of his sacrifice. Later that day, I was disciplining one of my children. And as I had spanked them, they said to me, they were crying, and I asked them, why are you crying? And they said, because that hurt. And I told them, I wanted it to hurt because I love you. And I no sooner said those words aloud than I understood the significance of what had happened that day, not as though I had not fully appreciated it, but became more real at that point in time. So we're going to enter in. We started with sorrow is better. The next as we walk through the passage here going forward, we're going to see that rebuke is better, that patience is better, that wisdom is better, and that trusting God is best. And the theme this morning in the passage is this: because we live in a fallen world and the curse of sin and death, sorrow, rebuke, patience, and wisdom serve a good purpose when yielded to God in faith. So, with that, moving into verse 5. And here we see the theme shifting again from the value of sorrow as the sort of thing that we might experience at the death of a loved one that we've lost, to the value of a rebuke. And while that same sort of sentiment is different than the grief of a funeral, it surely has close relationship in regards to sorrow. So let's walk through this. Verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. So I want to begin by first pointing out here that the fact that rebuke is better is qualified. It's qualified here in this comparison that hearing the rebuke of the wise is in comparison to hearing the song of fools. I think it's important to note this, that it's so qualified. While we can, I think, derive some value and rebuke from wherever it comes, it is particularly helpful when it's being delivered to us by someone who is wise. And likewise, while there may not be much value in listening to the songs of fools, I can take and find much value in listening to a Getty song. And so we have to understand the qualification here that he's giving. The rebuke of a godless profligate and criticizing our life of faith really doesn't hold a whole lot of value to us. So with that in mind, I think it's then worthwhile to consider what it means then to be someone who is wise, or if we're going to listen to the rebuke of the wise, who is the one who is wise? How do we discern such? Well, we can go back to Proverbs, and we know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And of course, we can go to the words of Christ himself, who embodies wisdom, who said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And so this helps us when we're discerning who it is that is wise, from whom we shall receive a good rebuke. And it is the one that not only has heard the words of Christ, knows the words of Christ, but lives the words of Christ. This is the wise man. He is one that is worth listening to. So considering the value of wise rebuke, I think we assign this value. And in doing so, there's an implication in an acknowledgement that we aren't perfect, right, or whole. There is in our lives room for growth and maturity, and so hearing the rebuke of the wise demands a prerequisite of humility, and without such there can be no profit in hearing any rebuke. I think it's also worth pointing out that when it says it is better, when we say that it is good and valuable, that's not to say that it's fun or easy. I don't know if you're like me, but no matter where the source of the rebuke came from, my initial reaction is seldom one of joy. But that's not to say that we can't find the value and the profit in such things. Moving on to verse 6, it says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." So this really is used to illustrate the worthlessness of foolish mirth. And this is stands in parallel to that which is opposite of the wise rebuke. And he uses this picture of crackling thorns. And what he has in view here is someone looking to heat, maybe it's a pot of stew over a fire. And if you gather up a bunch of twiggy thorns and you light those, what you'll have is a very impressive flash of flames, but no true heat. It's not the same as cooking that pot over some hot embers that really hold the heat. It's a lot of show, but it's pretty worthless. And that illustrates the laughter of fools, again, set in parallel to the Song of Fools, that the mirth of fools is really worthless in this world of Havel. And I think we ought to pause with that and consider how much of today's entertainment that we often ourselves imbibe upon, is really driven by such as this. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So scholars struggle a little bit here, trying to decide if this verse is attached to the verse that preceded it, or if it stands alone, or if it's attached to the verse that follows, whether it's attached to being rebuked or having patience. The very first word here that's in ESV is translated surely, is probably better translated for. So in other words, for oppression drives the wise into madness. And that would argue towards connecting it to the former verse. And furthermore, the next line, verse 8, begins with better is the end of thing, which would sort of be the natural beginning of a new thought or section. So it does seem like it is connected, as I have done here, to the theme of rebuke. And it seems perhaps like an odd conclusion to this section. So some scholars have suggested this, that when you have a situation where there is a man who is wise, who has actually become the one oppressing, and the one who is receiving gifts of bribery, and is parted in this way from the paths of justice, he has become a fool. And so even the wise man is not above the need of rebuke. There are times and occasions where men need rebuked. King David, no exception to that. If we can think back to the example of Nathan the prophet bringing his sin before him. So, thinking along these lines of receiving bribery and the impairment of justice, the parting from the paths of justice, which is really folly. Proverbs 15:27 says this, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. And so it is in the case with the wise man now corrupted. He serves as an example again of where there is need for wise rebuke. So let's make some application of these first several verses. In a fallen world, the rebuke of the wise is better than the laughter of fools. That's the point. If ours were a perfect and sinless world, then there would be no need of rebuke. But the case is that it's not a perfect and sinless world. And it's a world filled with imperfect sinners in need of rebuke. Kohelet surrealis. And it's the unfortunate reality of our life under the sun. So I want to consider some other passages that we can bring to bear upon this thought here. In Psalm 141, verse 5, it says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, having already addressed some issues, and Paul had delivered a rebuke in his first letter, there were dissensions and disorders that had been tolerated in the church. And the outcome of that first letter was this godly sorrow leading to repentance. And the path was painful, but the end was joy. And in referring to that, the Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. So finally, I want to consider the fact that while God does use men, brothers in the Lord, others in our lives to bring rebukes to us, sometimes he also uses other means, such as the word itself, and perhaps reading through a passage of scripture, you're brought under conviction, or other times in prayer, as I gave an example in the illustration at the beginning, that the Lord will use other agencies and the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, actually. And so, with this in mind, we go to Hebrews chapter 12. And it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So I don't know if it's that God loves me so much or I'm a slow learner, but I've been taken to the tool shed many times. Perhaps it's on both counts. So in a fallen world, sorrow is better, rebuke is better, and patience is better. Ecclesiastes 7:7-10. I'm sorry, 8-10. "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." So in these three verses, we see a common theme here in the issue of patience. And while as we walk through this, I'll talk about this some more, but we can apply this in our personal interactions. There's also a view towards enduring under the hand of God's providence in our lives. So let's go back to verse 8. It says, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." So if you're like me, you might ask the question, why is the end of a thing better than its beginning? Having given this thought, I would say it's because nothing in this life is easy. Therefore, the journey will always be fraught with challenges, and the proof of success only comes at the very end. We know that not all that begins well ends well. On the other hand, not all that begins poorly ends poorly. And furthermore, it's really only at the end of a matter that we can form a right opinion to discern its purposes and its advantages and its disadvantages. Therefore, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. And when we read, "the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit," the Hebrew words used here could actually be translated more literally, "length of spirit is better than height of spirit." In other words, the wise remain composed and wait for the end, quietly enduring through the difficulties along the way. And really, length of spirit is the opposite of being short in spirit or quick-tempered, quick to quits. So we might say it this way. I think this makes a lot of sense. I've mulled on this a lot. It's better for us to be low and long than for us to be high and short. I'll say that again. It's better for us to be low and long than to be high and short. Verse 9 continues the same theme. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So again, this could certainly be applied as we interact with one another and situations arise where we might be tempted towards a quick response, an angry response. But I think as we look at the context here, this really has a lot of application in a more global view concerning the providence of God in our lives here. And I find some parallels as well to other things that Kohelet has already taught. So going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he said, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And then this same thought repeated again in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he, i.e. God. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? In other words, what is the point of disputing with God? What's the point in murmuring against him? Which leads us to the next verse, verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So in 1985, the Judds released a song called Tell Me About the Good Old Days. Some of you may be familiar with that. Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Sometimes it feels like this world's gone crazy. And Grandpa, take me back to yesterday when the line between right and wrong didn't seem so hazy. Did lovers really fall in love to stay and stand beside each other come what may? Was a promise really something people kept, not just something they would say and then forget? Did families really bow their heads to pray? Did daddies really never go away? Oh, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Also gave me cause to think of another song by Rascal Flatts in 2002 entitled I Miss Mayberry. I Miss Mayberry. I don't know if some of you guys even know that reference. Andy Griffith's show, if you're not familiar. I Miss Mayberry sitting on the porch drinking ice cold cherry Coke, where everything is black and white, picking on the sixth string. People pass by and you call them by their first name, watching the clouds roll by, by and by. So, you know, we have to admit there's something very appealing about the sentimentality of such songs. But I think this line in Ecclesiastes gives us reason to pause before indulging ourselves too much here. There's a couple of truths worth noting in this. First of all, we have to acknowledge that the past is not likely so better than we wish to believe. You know, maybe there was a time when there was a higher moral code socially, but the truth of the matter is that even in those days, there was still lurking in the human heart every form of sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, dishonesty, greed, envy, hatred, murder. Every corruption known to man was present then too. And it's also an interesting thought here that when we talk about the good old days, when were those exactly? Was it the 1950s? 60s? So I found this interesting. John Gill, in his commentary written in the 1700s, long before the 1950s, said this: this is a common opinion that in all ages prevails among men, that former times were better than present ones, that trade flourished more and men got more wealth and riches and lived at greater ease and plenty, and complain that their lot is cast in such hard times and are ready to lay the blame upon the providence of God and murmur at it. Even in 1770, People were talking about the good old days. So I think the other part of this here, we don't want to wallow in discontentment based largely on false ideas of the past. But secondly, I think it's the main point that Kohelet's making here is even if a case could be made that those days in the past were better, if God has chosen to bring us into adversity now, who are we to question him? And this is a theme that's going to come up again in verse 14. Let's make some application to this section. The main point is this: the wise in heart will bear patiently because patience is better in a fallen world. In fact, we know that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. As we abide in Christ and Christ in us, then the Spirit of God will produce in us the fruit of patience and long suffering. And against such things, there is no law. And we ought to be praying and pleading that God would indeed transform us in this manner to the likeness of Christ. Now, with that in mind, while patience is manifested in our immediate response in various difficult situations, again, I think it's important for us to not forget the long-suffering side of it. There's times when God may call us to walk through very difficult situations, even situations that include suffering under injustice or oppression of some sort. First Peter chapter 2, we read this: "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." He goes on from there to speak of the example that we have in Christ, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return, and gave for us an example that we might be conformed into the likeness of Christ. And with this, I want to bring up the cheeseburger example. The kids might listen to this. It's kind of silly. But a friend of mine, we're talking about the subject of endurance and patience and long suffering. And I think he had gotten this from somewhere else. He said, in order for a cheeseburger to have cheese, it has to have cheese. Okay? If it's no cheese, it's not a cheeseburger, it's just a hamburger. Right? Patience, in its fullest form, requires endurance through difficulties across time. When we're pressed into that which is painful and trying and difficult for a long season, and we continue by the grace of God to carry on, then and only then shall we prove that we have patience. With this in mind, it was a maxim of Jesus. He said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." So while our trials in this life thankfully will wax and wane, we need to understand that the finish line for us is death or the return of Christ, whichever comes first. And so we better set our eyes on that mark and nothing sooner. I know that's very hard to accept, but that's the reality of living in a fallen world. James speaks of this aspect of patience in James 5, 7 through 11. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers and sisters, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." In a fallen world, Sorrow is better. Rebuke is better. Patience is better. And wisdom is better. So moving into verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So while Qohelet has counseled us on the limitations of wisdom, and we're going to see more limitations of wisdom as we proceed through the book, yet he reiterates here that wisdom is not without its advantages, and it's surely better than living a life of folly. In some ways, we could argue that the whole of this passage really could be summarized as wisdom is better, because each of these elements have been an appeal for living life with wisdom. Now, in regards to verse 11, there's some debate when it says that wisdom is good with an inheritance, whether that means wisdom is paired with wealth. Wisdom paired with wealth is good. Or we could look at it as a comparison. Wisdom like wealth is something good. So, for instance, wisdom when paired with wealth is good, unlike, for instance, a poor wise man that he describes in chapter 9, verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So in that particular instance, because he was poor, there was really no great acknowledgement of what he had done through the wisdom that he exercised. And so it may be that Qohelet is saying wisdom when accompanied with this inheritance or with wealth is a good thing. However, others would translate this wisdom with is good like an inheritance, making it a comparison, which could be then sort of the parallel to verse 22. I'm not really sure which is right, and I suppose both have their merits. Verse 12. So moving into verse 12. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. The phrase translated in the ESV protection in the Hebrew literally is shadow or shade. In other words, wisdom and money provide a shade in this world, and thus can be translated a protection. That's the idea that's given here. So let's make some application of this. Again, the main point here is wisdom is better than folly. And it can provide many advantages to those who possess it. It's a sentiment that we find in Proverbs chapter 3. Let me read verses 13 through 24. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you can desire compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. There are advantages to wisdom in this life. However, I think it's also worth keeping in view what Qohelet has already taught us regarding the limitations of wisdom. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in the head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I become so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after wind. So while wisdom in principle is far better than folly in this fallen world, yet wisdom has its limitations, and ultimately it cannot free you from the curse of death. Which brings us to our final point. In a fallen world, sorrow is better, rebuke is better, patience is better, wisdom is better, but trusting God is best. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Really, Kohelet's reminding us again of what he had given us in the opening chapter when he said, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The world that we live in has been subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God, and there is nothing in our power to make it right again. As I said before, the text at hand really underscores the insufficiency of the creation, cast against the all-sufficiency of the Creator Himself. And so, what I believe is implied in these verses, and the manner in which Kohelet will conclude this book, is that the best thing for us to do is to yield ourselves to God. That is, to entrust ourselves to God in fear and reverence, come what may. And God alone knows the end from the beginning. When God has provided us with good things, we are to enjoy them. And when God has led us on a thorny path, we ought not murmur and quarrel, but patiently keep our eyes fixed on Him in faith. One commentator put it this way: we cannot arrange events according to our wishes or expectations. Therefore, not only is placid acquiescence a necessary duty, but the wise man will endeavor to accommodate himself to existing circumstances. There's a lot of wisdom there. So here's the application. In this crooked, broken, fallen world, trusting God is best. To close here, I want to revisit the question in verse 13 when he said, who can make straight what he has made crooked? And the obvious answer to that question is no one. No mortal man is fit for that task. Kohelet's a realist. And the conclusion of the book will be to fear God, which is ultimately, I believe, an issue of faith. And while this is true, Kohelet could not see with clarity what those of us on this side of the cross can appreciate by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, the resolution of the dilemma was that God has sent His only Son, that by Him, what is crooked is made straight. It's a task that He has initiated, and we wait for its consummation. So last week I closed with Romans 8:18-25, where Paul speaks of the groaning of creation and our hope of redemption that we wait for with patience. So I want to continue and close this week in verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He has glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In a fallen world, sorrow is better. Rebuke is better. Patience is better. Wisdom is better. But the best in a fallen world is to fear God and entrust ourselves to Him through abiding faith in His Son. Heavenly Father, we come before You and acknowledge, Lord, that the life we have upon this earth is fraught with many difficulties, Lord. And we also acknowledge that You alone, Lord, know all things. You alone know the end from the beginning. And while we cannot always, Lord, appreciate what it is that You're accomplishing, we desire to be among those who entrust themselves wholly unto You and to wait patiently, Lord, particularly, Lord, for the consummation that You have given us through the victory that was obtained by our Savior the day that He gave His life upon the cross, the day that He rose up from the grave and declared His victory over sin and death and hell. So Lord, give us hearts that are able to walk through this difficult life with our hope fixed upon these things. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up for any questions or comments or corrections. Okay. Oh, yes, Justin.
Again, looking at how Christ had took these characteristics of living off well, like, considered the adversity Christ in Gethsemane, just submitting to God's will. Appreciate looking at that and saying,
our ultimate
you
example.
You live these things out.
Yeah. Right.